From Revelation 13, verses 11 through 18. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. You may take your seat. This week, as I was preparing for the sermon, I learned something about the U.S., which profoundly shook me to the core. Now, don't worry, because it has nothing to do with Revelation. But it is that you guys don't have a national dance. And as a South American, that is unfathomable. but in Chile, where I'm from, we do have one, and it's called Cueca. And in reference to it during a national holiday or Independence Day, we have a saying that goes, no hay primera sin segunda. That means there is no first, meaning a first round without a second. And that brings us back to Revelation and this second beast. Just a two-minute or a one-minute recap of where we are at the moment. This is the fourth literary cycle of Revelation, right? This inter-Advent era, Jesus' first Advent in Christmas, right? And second Advent, his coming, and we're living in this era. This is how you identify a cycle. And we're in the second half of this letter. John is uncovering the spiritual warfare that fuels the church's suffering. And in this fourth cycle, we saw that we were introduced to the dragon who's angry and seeking to destroy the church, while seeking to destroy Christ through destroying the church. Then in the first half of Revelation 13, we learned about a first beast, which is the Antichrist. And we talked about it being conformed of human powers. It can be social, political, economic, technological kingdoms that oppress, persecute, and apparently conquer the church. How? By means of Satan's own power, throne, and authority that he bestowed on it. Beast 1 operates, we saw, as a counterfeit Christ, which is a member of a counterfeit Trinity, whose target is to destroy the church. How? First, by coercing and forcing everyone in the world and those in the church midst to devotion to the beast. And two, by capturing or slaying those who refuse to worship it. There is no other alternative. However, this counterfeit Trinity wouldn't be complete without its third person. So enter Beast 2, also known as the false prophet. It's different in nature to the first beast, which arose from the sea. This beast arises from the earth. And John is looking at his vision, and he sees two horns, and he's like, oh no, here we go again with a trippy vision. But no, it's a lamb. Its appearance is non-threatening. It looks tame and gentle. It resembles Christ. But it speaks like a dragon. Inwardly, it's dragonish. One commentator describes it as a grotesque parody of the Lamb of God, right? We're told it speaks like a dragon. Thus, it can only spew out satanic lies, and that is exactly what it does. Now, each member of this counterfeit Trinity shares in the dragon's power, although each one has a unique personality and approach onto how to wreak havoc on the church. The dragon is laser-focused on Christ. He couldn't snatch him when he thought he had a chance, so he summons and empowers these beasts to deal with the church. Beast 1 boasts of its strength and its conquest. It seems invincible. It captures and slaughters the people of God. And now Beast 2, we read in verse 12, makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. However, not by might. Its realm of operation is the realm of religion, of worship. He is messing with our highest calling, remember? As humanity has this high calling of being worshipers, the problem is what we worship. So this is why Beast 2, later on in Revelation 16, chapter 16 and 19, he's referred to as a false prophet. Prophet of who? Prophet of the Antichrist. He's prophet of this first beast. But let's define what is a prophet. The Old Testament prophets, if we look at how they operate, they had the task of faithfully speaking God's word to the people. They received revelation either by dreams, visions, or auditory, or by many means. They received this revelation from God, and then they were charged with performing exhortations or admonitions or judgments or blessings too, right? So back to this false prophet. He speaks in the name of the dragon and to the glory of the Antichrist. Do you see how that works? It's a scary picture because the dynamics of this well-crafted counterfeit trinity are made very clear. This false prophet is basically the unholy spirit. He counterfeits the third person of the Trinity. It even points and glorifies the Antichrist's wound from which he was healed. Very much as the Holy Spirit points us to the death and resurrection of Christ as the center, core truth of the gospel. This false prophet also performs great signs, even making, we read in verse 13, fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. Now, I'm no Pentecostal, but that sounds like a Pentecost to me, a counterfeit one, that is. It is also reminiscent of Elijah, right? A true prophet of God, who in a prophet battle, he completely humiliated the 450 prophets of Baal that were trying to make it rain on their altar, but ultimately couldn't. But Elijah prayed to God, and God made it rain on his altar, consuming everything around it. It's a fascinating story in 1 Kings 18. Please read it when you get home. But this unholy spirit makes more signs and wonders, including making idols speak. We see that in verse 15. Now, some commentators doubt the veracity of the sign, whether it was or was not real. It could have been demonic powers, or it could have been just a fluke. But there's good reason to think that these were manipulative strategies, because in first century pagan worship, that's what they did. They had these temples with great acoustics, very much like this, and they had ventriloquists actually trying to make the idol speak, right? So what is it with this false prophet and its signs? What is its end goal? And verse 14 tells us to deceive those who dwell on earth. The false prophet is basically Beast 1's publicist, and it deceives the people of the world to make an image for the beast, give it an identity. And clearly, this image is meant to be worshipped. If not, you would be slain. So let's go back to the first century. We have to understand Revelation, right, in light of first century Christians reading this, and to understand how Beast 1 and Beast 2 work together. So Beast 1 in first century Rome is Rome's relentless persecution of the church through political and military power, right? We talked about that last week. And Beast 2 would be the Roman imperial cult, the worship of the imperial dynasty. The cult supported the empire. Remember, they were building temples, and they were building shrines, and they were organizing festivals and sacrifices, all of this so that life could be invested in the cult of the empire, and that the cult of the empire could be invested in all of life. So this cult glorifies the empire while at the same time making it accessible to the people. So did the Romans actually believe that the emperor was a god? I read that probably not. See, the thing in pagan religion is that the ritual is much more important than belief, than faith. That is more of a Christianized understanding of religion. But these rituals and sacrifices, they identified people, they connected people, and they established you in some way or another in the empire. It enabled, these rituals enabled connections throughout the empire, and you received advantages derived from these connections, as we read in verse 17, right? No one could buy or sell. Those are advantages that you gain by being marked. And the imperial cult gathered people, fostering a sense of commonality, of community between the people. We see that in verse 16. No matter who you are, where you come from, you're invited to participate in this cult. Dennis Johnson, a commentator of Revelation, says, just as a beast from the sea is Rome, yet it is much bigger than Rome, so the beast from the earth is the imperial cult, but also a way larger, he doesn't say way, a larger phenomenon that continues in our day. In summary, the false prophet is a satanic agent which by means of calls, invocations, signs, and wonders, and manipulation, he is cultivating communities around Beast One, around these human kingdoms and empires. What does that sound like to you? To me, it sounds like the false prophet is a worship leader. As someone who does that for a living, I take this very personally. Naturally, I've had an interest and opportunities to attend many different worship services, Christian worship services all across the board, from different countries, languages, denominations, aesthetics, from a heavy metal punk gathering in Santiago to a surfer's church in Sao Paulo, Anglican, Catholic cathedrals, Pentecostal prayer and healing services, Hillsong, North Point in Atlanta, you name it. And this cultivating communities by means of spiritual manipulation sounds terrifyingly familiar. It's so sad to see that many pastors and worship leaders, through their spiritual leadership, are promoting, serving, and directing the flock that they have been commended by God directly into the jaws of the Antichrist. Whether they're promoting an ideology, a political party, or prosperity, or coolness and relevance, or New Age, pantheistic, self-deterministic philosophies, they are filling the Antichrist's belly with souls that are of infinite value to God. The false prophet serves false religion, and Jesus warned us about them. Matthew 7:15 says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves or dragons." On Friday, Eric, our sound and many other facets operator, he texted me a link to a documentary coming out soon titled Exposing Hillsong. Hillsong is a church in Australia. I'm not commending the doc because I haven't seen it yet, but there's a phrase in the trailer which nails this, that there's a fine line between cult and culture. Remember, culture is non-neutral. We learned about that last week. And for the most part, it's beastly in nature. It's seeking to devour the church. And then came another line in the trailer that says that they, this ministry, believed that they need to conquer earth to make heaven on earth, to bring about the end times. Now, I saw this Friday in the midst of my study for this sermon, and that literally gave me the chills. That sounds beastly. And this is very much alive today because we are in this era, this inter-Advent era, where all of this is happening. And this is only considering what's going on in the Christendom. But the same applies to all other false religions, from Islam to Hinduism, Buddhism, right? To Deepak Chopra, to Paulo Coelho, and to Oprah, right? To the malls, to the stadiums, and universities. I got less amens on that one. I deeply encourage you to read James K. Smith, desiring the kingdom. I can't do it justice right now, but I hope I can give you an idea of how the false prophet is leading cultural liturgies that are disfiguring us, even in the church. He writes, liturgies are rituals of ultimate concern, rituals that are formative for identity, that inculcate particular visions of the good life and do so in a way that means to trump other ritual formations. If we are inattentive to the formative role of practices, we will fail to recognize that they are forming us in habits and desires such that we become certain kinds of people without even being aware of it. So even if we hold on to thoughts and beliefs that are precious to us, we are still continually being formed by habits, desires, and stories that could be contrary to what we say we believe. And this could be intentional or accidental. So let's do the exercise of exegeting one of these cultural religions. Take sports. Now, a disclaimer, if you know me, you know I'm not a fan of sports, but I know that there are huge benefits, such as having a healthy body, developing a sense of community, teamwork, dealing with frustrations, etc. But now I'm talking about the liturgical culture of sports in the States. Things like the cult of fitness and the many slippery slopes that arise from that, objectification of people, unhealthy competition, eating disorders, substance abuse. Then the sheer number of sanctuaries, stadiums, of which college campuses boast, and those marking any given city's landscape. Then this liturgical calendar of March Madness, Super Bowl, NFL Draft, NBA Finals, etc., that culture effectively plans around and makes space for. And it gets infinitely more complex when we take into account our own kids and schools, leagues, which crowd and define our own agendas. And oh, the money, an $80 billion national industry, of course. There's big money paying the highest paid public workers, which are state-funded college coaches. But then individual NBA players, salaries of $42 million, but only an average of 8.2. While anesthesiologists, which I would argue are quite important, they only earn $250K a year. So if you take into account that, at that price, the word celebrity for these players comes way too short compared to how society and the market value them. This is definitely more like a canonization or a deification of the person. That alone should tell us something, but then consumerism is fueled by the sale of tickets, merchandise, the gambling, and all for a sense of participation, identification, developing rivalries, or taking risks in faith for your team or against it. I've been told if you're a Red Wings fan. And I'm not even trying to get into the illegal stuff or surrounding sports, right? Now, I had to inform myself of all these things, and in doing so, I came across an article about travel sports for kids these days that was very enlightening. I'll read an excerpt. A two-track story emerges where among richer families, youth sports participation is actually rising, while among the poorest households, it's trending down. Additionally, travel sports pull the best players from wider areas and then market these individuals to college coaches at showcase tournaments. Now, for some who have drinking this Kool-Aid and given their lives completely to this, no longer is that child playing for the team or community or something bigger than themselves. Now they are attempting to sell themselves to college coaches in hope for a scholarship. And as sports increasingly becomes yet another way to express oneself through consumer choices, this only further awakens the narcissistic beast hidden within each one of us. Now, this is not a Christian article, yet it's revealing how cultural liturgies shape us. And this is for any of those that I mentioned and many others, not only sports. This is not against travel sports, not against sports in general, but rather finding our identity, our place, resting our affections, finding our utter satisfaction, and ultimately devoting ourselves completely to anything other than Christ and the worship due to his name. Friends, a false prophet is sneaky, and he is looking to lead us astray from the worship of our most worthy and glorious God through liturgies and devotions that shape a beastly image in us. But the good news is that God has given the church the best defense to the false prophet's attacks, which is Christian liturgy. Let's talk about liturgy as the art of worship. God, in his word, is not only calling us to worship, but he clearly states how he wants to be worshiped. There's something called the regulative principle of worship, and this is a framework by which we understand that we cannot do, as we gather for worship, we can't do anything that the Bible doesn't explicitly command. The Westminster Confession of Faith defines it this way: the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited to his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan. They had it very clear. Under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. Now, this could be an entire sermon or class, but the concept is that there's constrained freedom in our gathered worship. So don't come up with your own ideas. Scripture has all the permissible elements of worship in it. And as soon as we gather for worship and put these elements together, they become liturgical elements. They function as a liturgy. And a liturgy, we've said before, is the work of a people. And this is what we do as a people before God. God summons us in worship, and then there is an ebb and flow of call and response in which we interact with God and his word. Now, if we remember Smith's definition of liturgies, liturgies are rituals of ultimate concerns, rituals that are formative for identity. We are being shaped as we gather by the Spirit and the word of God that inculcate a particular vision of the good life. That vision of the good life is the gospel of Jesus Christ and how it affects each and every part of our life. And we do it in a way that means to trump other ritual formations. So we are not left alone to battle with beast two. We are given this to battle it. Now, I'm kind of a liturgy nerd. I love it. And as much as I've loved preaching these two past Sundays, I prefer much more crafting each week's liturgy with songs, scripture passages, prayers, professions of faith, discussing it with the pastors who have ultimate authority over it, and then seeing it come to life on Sundays. This is literally my dream job, so thank you. And as I've read about liturgy, I've learned something that I want to point out regarding its structure. That through the ages and as early as the second century, all the way to this very morning and all around the world, people have designed their liturgies around the ordinary means of grace, which are word and sacrament. Yes, word and sacrament. Those are the ordinary means of grace, meaning that God actually gives us grace through these things. So historically, you have had the service of the word part of a liturgy service or a worship service, and then the service of the table, right? Liturgy that way or worship that way as a whole moves from glorious proclamation to dwelling and belonging. And as part of this liturgy, we get to enjoy something very special and relevant to our passage today, if you were wondering where I was going. Because we talked about the service of the table, but and the means of grace are word and sacrament, but there's another sacrament, right? Which is? Baptism, yes. Baptism is the sign and seal of God's covenant with his people in Christ. Westminster Confession, Article 27 reads, "Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong to the church and the rest of the world." Then it talks about baptism. It's a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party being baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in the newness of life. My Christian sister and brother, no matter if you are small, great, rich, poor, free, or a slave, if you have been baptized into Jesus Christ by true faith, you carry the glorious, irremovable seal of your Maker. He covenants to be your God, and he covenants for you to be his child. And as such, the Shema, which is an ancient profession of faith given to Israel in Deuteronomy 6, right? That becomes also our confession. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Listen, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Now, I know that you know why we're talking about this, because this stands in direct juxtaposition with the mark of the beast. This is a good part, right? This is what we were all waiting for, waiting to talk about. In the first century, it was a common thing to see slaves branded with a seal of their master. Or soldiers who ran away from battles, they were humiliated by marks that would last a lifetime, showing that they were cowards. But there was a Jewish custom during, and it still goes on today in Orthodox Judaism, that during morning and weekday prayers, the males wore phylacteries. Phylacteries are little black boxes that are filled with slips of paper that have scripture written on them. And they tied these around their arm and around their head between their eyes as they prayed, symbolizing how Torah, how the scriptures should inform what they do and what they think, how God's word affects the way that they interact with the world. And this is where the image of the mark of the beast is coming from. It's not a literal, visible, tangible mark, much less a subdermal RF chip or some kind of nanotech shot into you through a vaccine. It is not that. Remember the imperial cult? Participation in its liturgies enabled you to establish connections through the empire, from which you derived innumerable opportunities and advantages. Now, if you did not engage in the emperor's worship or his offerings, you would be ostracized, oppressed, and become poor. The mark, which is participation, enables you to thrive in the world, and not having it disables you. Now, that's such a disappointment, right? Maybe not what you were expecting, but then what is the deal with 666? There's got to be something good there, right? So I purposefully sought out to find the wackiest explanation of 666, and I quickly figured that it would take me an eternity to find, because each one I found trumped the previous one, and it was an unending lost 2 hours of watching YouTube videos. There are countless conspiracy theories, world-ending dates, future and past, which is interesting. Maybe there's some time traveling there, or alien technology, and many other things I sadly can't get into. But then there are things that we have probably heard of, like the ancient science of gematria. Gematria is an ancient coding method used in Jewish apocalyptic literature, in which basically the letters of words are translated to numbers, okay? So A, 1, B, 2, etc. And sometimes it includes little extra steps to make it a little more trickier, so translating to a different language or adding values, etc. So someone in the 1800s had a lot of time on their hands, and they figured out that Nero Caesar, which was the one of the many titles that Caesar had, that Nero had, could be translated from Greek into Hebrew and then into numbers. And if you add those numbers up, you get 666. Also, interestingly, the word beast in Greek, therion, if you add those values up, it also adds 666. Wow! I guess. I mean, it works, okay? It does work. It's true. And it's not a huge stretch, because it would make sense to first century Christians. Remember, this has to make sense to first century Christians in order to be part of the purpose of Revelation. Now, especially if by writing Nero Caesar, literally, you would become a state enemy, basically. But what about for today? Well, I set out to find out who is going to be the false prophet doing all this markup in our days. So I'm not great with numbers. So in my research for the easiest route, I found a website with an online gematria translator. gematrix.org. You can check it out. Very convenient. So I started with the usual suspects, right? Mark Zuckerberg, Jeff Bezos, Bill. But then I remember, hey, in the sermon you said it was a spiritual leader. Oh, yeah, spiritual leaders. Now, I didn't even try Pastor Ryan because he's just sort of such a straight-up pastor. But I did plug in deacons. Started that. I plugged in some elders, maybe. And I was such disappointed. I mean, relieved that they weren't the number of the beast. But I was deeply moved on my way back home by a red traffic light to plug in just one last name. M. Lukenbill. And jackpot 666. I got it. You can check it out. You can arrive to your own conclusions, but I'll be sending that link to our staff search committee. All that to say that the number is not to be worked out by mathematical gymnastics. You can make it say whatever you want it to say. John gives you the calculation right there, verse 17. Unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast, the identity, the image, the ethos of the beast, or the number of its name, which is 666. So, verse 18, John tells us, hey, it's the number of a man. In Hebrew language, 6, which is the sixth letter, because their alphabet is also their numbering system. That's why I didn't like Hebrew in seminary. But the sixth letter, Vav, conceptually, it refers to flesh. It refers to sin. Sinful flesh, it refers to man. Also, the number 6, mankind was created on the sixth day. Then God's creation activity, in his creation activity, his work lasted for 6 days before resting, before entering to his Sabbath. And perhaps 6 is better understood in the light of 7, Zion, which is completeness, perfection, holiness. So 6 is just short of perfection, thus imperfect. 6 is always laboring, but never entering God's Sabbath. We also learn that in Scripture that the heavenly host proclaims that God is utmost holy, thrice holy, 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 holy. But man without God is just man. Man, man, there's nothing special about it. In fact, it's utterly unremarkable. So let me boil it down. There's been a lot, and I just want to condense it. A few weeks ago, our kids' homeschool academy did a family hangout at Chuck E. Cheese. Yay. It had been 2 decades since I stepped inside one, so I had forgotten the liturgies of the place. I had also no idea that most games nowadays are just video games and not those cool mechanical ones that I was looking forward to playing. I don't really play video games. Our kids don't play much. But we decided, okay, just let them loose. Let them go. So we came in. First thing, you need a card to play. You need to cash out to enjoy the fun. It lets you interact with the place. Okay, I'll pay. It gives you 1 hour of time or whatever. We're getting ready to get in, but there's a gate, and there was a kind of like an angry teenager gatekeeper there, and he's like, hey, you need a stamp. I'm like, well, okay, what is a stamp for? Just to let you in. Okay, kids, let's gather up, let's put our hands, let's get this cool stamp. We all had our fists there, and he goes there, and there's nothing on my hand. It's like, what's the deal? It's so disappointing. It's invisible ink, apparently. Okay, Augustine is still asking for his stamp. I'm pretty sure this teen was just messing with me, but we were in, and we were promised all the joys of Chuck E. Cheese. And I said, okay, kids, let me explain how this worked. This is the card, and she's like, oh, thank you, and they just ran off, and they were gone. Pep and I basically had a great, loud date night, and we didn't see their faces till the card ran out of credit. But they learned by themselves the liturgies of the place. Even Augustine was asking for the beep card. And for almost an hour, they felt omnipotent thanks to the invisible stamp and a loaded ticket card. They got completely lost in screens and the bells and whistles and the pizza. Oh, and that's how many of us are being tempted on a daily basis to live our lives. We are continually being enticed to get stamped for empty promises of glory influence, a sense of community, of identity, of safety, and so much more that will only last your time at Chuck E. Cheese or your time in this world, even if that. Dear Christians, who are the false prophets that lure us in with all the bells and whistles, that speak dragonish lies to us and push us to exchange the worship of God for the worship of Antichrist, the spirit of this age? Remember, this could be even the Christian ministries we are part of, or in our neighborhoods, or workplaces, or college campuses, or through our daily leisure activities. What are the rituals of ultimate concern that are shaping who you are? Matthew 24:24 reads, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." That's scary. Now, thanks to God, it's not possible to lead astray God's elect. As we will see next week, we're the fullness of God's elect. The 144,000 are praising the Lamb, displaying God's glorious seal on their foreheads. Let me tell you something. This right here, what we have come to do this morning, is our ritual of most concern, of utmost concern. And by God's grace inferred to us through word and through sacrament, we are being shaped into the image of our Savior. The true Holy Spirit is applying Jesus' mighty work of redemption carried out on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, so that the church, as Christ's bride, may be purified, filled with faith, and endure, so that not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. God's seal on all of his elect is a guarantee of future inheritance in glory. Amen? Amen. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, count the earthly cost and consider it a blessing. Unbelieving friends, I said it last week and I'll say it again, you are a worshiper, but you worship a counterfeit God. You have believed the false prophets of our age. You have engaged in our cultures or maybe other religions' liturgies and carry the mark that shapes your thoughts and actions, which feed an insatiable beast. Perhaps you've even received the blessings derived from your faithful worship in followers, views, social status, political power, or money. The bad news is that it'll only last a lifetime at most, and then it will burn. The good news is that the beast mark is a phony, invisible stamp that can be washed away with the right thing. You are now invited to take all this into account and ponder what it would mean to carry the everlasting seal of the true Lamb of God, who is Jesus Christ, who came to this world to save sinners from sin and death by dying our death on the cross and receiving God's judgment on our behalf, so that we could enjoy a blameless, shameless eternity with him. The blood of Christ, which we will be remembering and sharing in now at his table, is effective not only to wash away any beastly mark, but to signal and seal you as a covenant child of God, which he will never forsake. May we all together stand firm against the deception and respond in faith, no matter the cost, to our highest call, the worship of our triune God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word in Ephesians 4:4-6 reads, "There is one body, and that is your glorious church, the body of Christ, and one Spirit, the true Holy Spirit, sent as a church's aid until the end of times. One Lord, who is Jesus Christ, our Savior. One faith, that is a gift you have given your elect in Christ. One baptism, the signaling and sealing of your holy people. And one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Lord, may we always worship in these glorious truths. Amen."